Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Open Forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. I'm Cy Kellett, your host. And it's kind of a mix of in studio and on the phone questions today, because we have some nice visitors in the building. And you can always just call us if you want to come by. They give tours and all that stuff. And we like it when people come by, so you're welcome here. If you just want to call on the phone, 888-318-7884. Open Forum means open to anybody. You don't have to know anything about religion. You can be an expert. You don't have to have a lot of religion in your life, or you could be a very faithfully practicing Catholic. Whoever calls, it's fine with us. And when Jimmy's here, we're really open to any question at all. Whatever you'd like to ask, you're welcome to ask it. 888-318-7884. And I'll just remind you, Jimmy is senior apologist here at Catholic Answers and the proprietor of Jimmy Akin's Mysterious World. And I always like when we get 2 hours together, Jimmy. I always feel like when
me
we just...
too.
Do you?
Yeah, 1 hour is too short.
Yeah, it just feels like we get started and then off you go. So I'm glad. Thanks for doing it. And I know you're always open to it. It has to do with our scheduling, but thanks for doing it.
Yeah.
Well, let's go to... I'm going to go right in the studio here to Billy, because these students have to leave pretty soon, I think. Billy, a student at St. Joseph Academy, welcome. Go ahead with your question.
I'm doing my senior thesis project on the morality and development behind AI. And I was wondering what you have to say and what the church has to say on the topic.
Well, the church hasn't had a lot to say on this, because it's an area that has arisen so recently in technological terms. But I think I can answer pretty confidently what the church would say. In principle, there is no problem with developing computer systems that are able to process information in a greater way than they are now. And there's not a problem in principle with making artificial intelligences that are equal or even superior to human intellect, provided that certain safeguards are in place. You know, there's no hard line. For example, if you think about a spectrum of information processing capacity, you know, we've already been making computers that are smarter and smarter, and there's no obvious place to say, oh, at this number of terabytes, you know, you got to stop right there, you know. So there's no limit in principle. What would be limiting principles are problems that would result. One kind of problem that the church has always been concerned about with technology is who has access to the technology and what impact will that have on society more broadly. So, for example, if we develop powerful artificial intelligences and only rich people got access to them, and that allows the rich to become richer and richer and richer and leaves and causes harm to the poor, well, then that would be a problem. You know, but that's true of other technologies as well. So that's one limit, is there a disproportionate impact where some people are going to be hurt by the introduction of the technology, whereas other people will benefit. The second limitation is not about individual segments in society, but society as a whole. Will the technology have a detrimental effect, a harmful effect on mankind as a whole? That could happen in a number of ways. It could happen by creating a situation where people no longer have challenges to meet, and they just end up lazing around playing super awesome video games, but they have no real purpose in life. Well, that would be bad. People need work. They need challenges. They need things to do. And that's important to human flourishing. And so if we invented AIs that just took care of our every whim and need, and we didn't have any more challenges in life, that would be detrimental to humanity, and we shouldn't be building AI for that purpose. Of course, what a lot of people worry about is AI that could be an existential threat to humanity. That would, you know, for example, if we gave AI control of nuclear weapon systems, it could start a nuclear war. It could do all kinds of things that could pose an existential threat to us before we realize it. I mean, even if we don't give it control of nuclear weapons, if we just give it control of manufacturing facilities, it could design nanotechnology and start manufacturing the nanotechnology, and then the nanotechnology could run amok. or it could decide it knows how to rule the planet better than we do and impose a totalitarian computer dictatorship on us, like in the movie Colossus 1980. So there are problems that would make it not worth or even positively disindicate making AI in certain situations. But as long as it's not generating problems like the kinds I just mentioned, there's no, in principle, limit to how smart it's okay to make a computer.
Okay, Billy?
Yep.
I sense that Jimmy's answer included some opposition to totalitarian computer dictatorships. Do you oppose that as well?
Yes, I.
Oh, okay, just making sure. Just want to make sure we're on the same side morally.
I don't plan on allowing computers to take over.
Oh, well, all right. I'm glad we've got you on the front lines of that, Billy. Thank you very much. Good luck with your project, with your senior thesis.
Thanks.
All right, back to the phones we go. Rob's in Pennsylvania watching on YouTube. Rob, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
First, I'd like to say warm and hello, welcome to the venerable Saint Cy and Gandalf the Red. I will be quick.
I can't be a character in a Tolkien novel.
Hey, you got Saint. I didn't get that.
Well, that's true. Yeah, that's all right.
You got two titles.
Venerable, yes, venerable and Saint. Yeah. All right. I apologize. I guess I was. Being jealous for no reason, envious for no reason. Sorry, Rob. Go ahead with your question.
Anyway, I would like to know if, for whatever reason you could possibly think of, necessitates the movement of a cemetery. By the way, I'm asking Gandalf the Red because he's great at answering these questions. But if anything out there would necessitate moving it, how do you go about moving a loved one respectfully, just respectfully. Okay. And if I could squeeze another question in there, is it desecration to move a grave?
Ah, okay.
It is not desecration to move a grave in principle. There are situations in which it can be necessary to move a grave or move an entire cemetery. For example, there have been cemeteries that have been built in floodplains. And when a flood occurs, it can cause the ground to become, you know, muddy and the bodies can come out of their graves and be left disrespectfully around the place. And so, and that's very traumatic, not for the deceased, but for the living. So, you know, in a situation where, and I mentioned floods because I know that's happened. There have been floods that have required the moving of a graveyard. And there are other things that can as well. I mean, sometimes you just need to do a building project that's going to go through where a cemetery currently is located because it wasn't foreseen that in the future a city was going to develop in such a way that you really need, you know, a new housing development or you really need a new freeway or something like that. And so there are a variety of situations that can require moving either an individual grave or a cemetery. And when that happens, the cemetery may be moved in bulk, in which case you respectfully dig up the graves that exist, you transport the coffins to a new location, and you reinter them there. And if it's a Catholic cemetery, you want to make sure that the new location is also blessed. You know, so the usual blessing rites for Catholic cemeteries and graves are performed. And as long as you're not, you know, doing anything bad as you move, as you, you know, engage in this process, you're being respectful. So, it also can happen that, if an individual grave needs to be moved, or even if the whole cemetery needs to be moved, but an option is given for where would you like your loved one to go, then you could select another location if that's an option, or your loved one could go with all the others. But basically, you dig them up, you transport them, and you reinter them, and you have, you know, the site blessed if they're Catholic, and you just don't do anything else. I mean, I'm not sure what that would be, but, you know, you don't make fun of the dead as you're doing this. You don't, you know, read Playboy as you're doing this. Shouldn't be doing that anyway. But as long as you're not doing something immoral or disrespectful, you're being fundamentally respectful as you're moving them to their new place of internment.
I better leave it there because we got to go to the break. But thank you for the kind words and for the good questions. It's Open Forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Right back with more right after this on Catholic Answers Live.
Let us help you with your question today on Catholic Answers Live.
Do you have a question but prefer to ask it privately? Catholic Questions can help. Go to CatholicQuestions.com to ask your question online, email us, drop us a letter, or give us a call. Longtime Catholic Answers Live apologist and author Jim Blackburn or another Catholic Questions apologist will be happy to assist you. Catholic Questions proudly supports Catholic Answers Live, so visit us at CatholicQuestions.com today. That's CatholicQuestions.com.
EWTN Radio is seeking a dynamic radio producer to join the EWTN Radio team in Irondale, Alabama. The right candidate will be a passionate, multi-skilled, talented professional who can manage and direct all aspects of producing world-class radio broadcasts and play an integral part in Mother Angelica's mission. For all the details about this exciting opportunity, visit EWTN.com and click on Employment at the bottom of the page.
Back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Open Forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. I'm guessing there will be a little more groovy music in our future, and you are welcome to call 888-318-7884. Another Rob, this one in Nova Scotia, Canada, listening on the EWTN app. Hello, Rob in Nova Scotia. Welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, Jimmy. Thank you ever so much for your work. It's been a real blessing, and may God bless you for it. My question has to do with something I heard you say on the Catholic Answers Focus from July 16th, when you were dealing with the topic, when did the early church know that Jesus is God? During that talk, you had occasion to talk about the Hebrew text behind Psalm 110:1, and I thought I heard you say, I'm pretty sure I heard you say, that the Hebrew text reads, Yahweh said to my Adonai, but you went on to indicate there seemed to be some textual variants where the Hebrew text actually reads, Yahweh said to my Yahweh. Did I hear you correctly? And if so, where are those textual variants found?
I would never say something like that. You may have, since your question was, could you have misunderstood me? I would suppose it also could be that you were listening to someone else and they said something like that, but I would not say that because I'm not aware of any textual variants in Psalm 110 verse 1, which is where this comes from. For people who may not be familiar, I'll read the passage. It says, a declaration of Yahweh to my Lord, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. In the Hebrew, it is very clear that the first reference to God, where it says a declaration of Yahweh, well, that the word in Hebrew there is Yahweh. It's the Tetragrammaton. It's the famous four letters that represent the personal name of God in the Old Testament. And then in the second reference, it's to my Lord, and it is Adonai there. So leaving a couple of words in Hebrew, it's, you know, a declaration of Yahweh to Adonai or to my Lord. There's a clear difference in the Hebrew between the first term that's used and the second term that's used. And Adonai is sometimes used as a name for God, but it is not, in this context, it is naturally taken as a reference to the king of Israel. The king is the Lord of the psalmist who's writing this psalm. And so so it's like essentially what this is communicating is Yahweh said to my Lord the king, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. But then, because Psalms have a second layer of meaning in the spiritual sense, this gets applied to Jesus. So it's as if the Father is saying to Jesus, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies your footstool. And that gets picked up on in the New Testament, where because the custom had developed by the first century of avoiding saying the name Yahweh, they replaced it in Greek with the word Kurios, which means Lord. And so in the Greek New Testament, it's going to say, Kurios said to my Kurios, sit at my right hand until I make your enemies my footstool. Perhaps it was that similarity of Kurios or Lord in the Greek version that led to this issue, because it is the same word in Greek. It's Kurios in both cases, but in Hebrew, it's Yahweh in the first case and Adonai in the second case.
And I am going to leave that there and say I hope that that was helpful, Rob, because all the lines are full and I would like to keep moving. Let's go to Tampa, Florida, where Bill is listening on the Catholic Answers Live app. Bill, thanks for downloading the app onto your phone. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Sure. First, I want to suggest to Cy that he come out with a Catholic Answers soundtrack. You've got the groovy music and you got the rockin' theme song. And my favorite is the instrumentals that you play between the first and second hour.
Oh, I will suggest it to Darren. And you didn't even mention Weird Questions with Jimmy Akin, where I love that music. But I like your suggestion. I will mention it to Darren.
And my question for Jimmy is, what's the difference between a apologist and a theologian? I know the definition of each, but it seems to me that to be either, you have to be both.
Well, you don't have to be both. So for folks who may not be familiar with the definitions, I'll briefly give them. An apologist is a person who defends a position. And so a Christian apologist or a Catholic apologist is a person who defends Christianity or defends the Catholic understanding of Christianity. A theologian, by contrast, is a person who tries to understand God based on the revelation that he has given us. So this is different than like a philosopher who would use reason to try to figure out things about God. A theologian looks at divine revelation, you know, scripture and tradition, to try to figure out things about God. And in a sense, anybody who tries to understand God and his word is acting like a theologian, but usually we reserve that term for someone who does it professionally or academically. You know, it's their regular employment rather than just an activity we do. Just like we all may defend the faith at times, even if we're not professional or academic apologists. So that's the difference between them. And there is a relationship between the two of them, because if you're trying to understand God based on his revelation, then you're going to need to know how to process arguments and defend various positions about God based on his revelation. Reciprocally, if you are an apologist, you know, you're going to encounter questions about God and his revelation, and you're going to need to be able to answer those questions. And so that'll require you to function to some degree as a theologian. So it's important that apologists have some theological knowledge and skills, and it's important that theologians have some apologetic knowledge and skills, but it's not essential. You can have apologists who really don't get into theology, which would mean that, or certainly not need to get into it on an academic level, which would mean that there are going to be certain issues that come up that they're not going to have an answer for, because if they don't have a knowledge of theology, they're not going to be able to answer theological questions. They can maybe defend the faith, but that's not the same thing as being able to answer every question that could come up. Similarly, you could have a theologian who thinks a lot about God and his revelation, but just kind of accepts God and his revelation as givens and wouldn't really know how to defend them to a person who was a critic of God and his revelation. So I can imagine situations where an apologist and a theologian would, I mean, they are two different skill sets. It's good to have some knowledge of both. But I can imagine people who are really functionally apologists who are not functionally theologians, and I can imagine theologians who are not functionally apologists. What we do here on Catholic Answers Live is kind of a mix, at least in open forums, it's a mix. Even though I'm an apologist by title, I'm actually functioning in multiple capacities here on Catholic Answers Live. Sometimes I am called upon to defend either the Christian faith or the Catholic understanding of the Christian faith. And when that happens, I'm functioning as an apologist. But people also will call in with theological questions, you know, and or doctrinal questions. And in those cases, I'm functioning, if they're asking a doctrinal question, I'm functioning as a catechist. If they're asking a question about theological opinion, I'm functioning as a theologian. I may not be an academic theologian, but I'm functioning in that capacity. If they ask a canonical question, I'm functioning as a canonist, you know, a question about canon law. If they ask a liturgical question, I'm functioning at least to a small degree as a liturgist. If they ask a question about, you know, when things happened in the Bible, I'm functioning as a biblical chronologer. If they ask about paranormal phenomena, I'm functioning as a parapsychologist. So I have a bunch of different roles that I'm using, but to keep things simple, I'm just branded as an apologist. But I'm actually trying to, in order to serve the needs of the listeners as well as possible, and in order to answer as many different types of questions as possible, I'm actually drawing on several different pools of knowledge and several different skill sets that go well beyond apologetics itself.
Thank you for the call and for the suggestion. Appreciate it, Bill. And I'm just moving quick now. Try to get everybody on if I can with Jimmy. Dan's in St. Louis, Missouri, watching on YouTube. Dan, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Oh yeah. Good evening, gentlemen. So when I was young and growing up, I always heard that, or I thought I heard that our Lord Jesus became man, and I guess we won't know what he looked like before he became man until we get to the next life. But anyway, I heard that he became man, or thought I heard that he became man because he had to pay the sin, pay for our sins for the fall of Adam and Eve. But then years later, I started hearing that he would have became man anyway, even if that didn't happen, he was going to become man anyway. And that's why the devil rebelled, because he couldn't stand that God was going to become man instead of an angel. So I'm just wondering, where do we get that information from? Was that a divine revelation to like a mystic or a saint, or where exactly do we get that information from?
Okay, so there are several things, and here's an example of me not functioning as an apologist, but in a theological capacity. So the first thing I'd say is, unless there is another incarnation that God hasn't told us about, Jesus didn't look like anything before he became a human because he didn't have a physical form. And you need to have a physical form in order to, properly speaking, look like anything. So we wouldn't know what he looked like before he became human, because he didn't look like anything before he became human, unless there's another incarnation that we don't know about. Since God's omnipotent, I can't rule that out. St. Thomas Aquinas, for example, pointed out that Christ could have multiple incarnations under God's power. He could cause that to happen. But if he did, he hasn't told us about it. So in regard to the second thing, the common opinion, and this is a matter of opinion, it is not a matter of church teaching, but the most common opinion is that the reason that Jesus became man is because of our sins, because he needed to redeem us from our sins. And so that's the most common opinion. There is a minority opinion that was advocated by the Franciscan scholar Blessed John Duns Scotus, who lived in the century after Aquinas. So Aquinas would have said Jesus became man in order to redeem us from our sins. But John Duns Scotus, in the next century, proposed that Jesus would have become man even if man had not fallen into sin. And that's a permitted opinion. It's not the most common opinion, but it is a permitted opinion that has been advocated by some Catholic thinkers. Then we get to sort of the third issue, which is the reason the devil fell. There is a proposal that the reason the devil fell is because he couldn't bear the idea of God becoming man, and thus that he would need to worship a man because he needs to worship God. And he found the thought of bowing down at the feet of the incarnate Christ humiliating, and that's why he fell. This is not a matter of church teaching. This is a matter of theological speculation. Also, I would note that it really doesn't matter whether you buy Aquinas's view or Scotus's view, because it was, and there's our music, so I'll have to tell you the rest of the answer when we get back from the break.
Hang on, if you would. And we will take a very quick break and be right back with more questions for Jimmy. It's Open Forum on Catholic Answers Live. When the resurrected Jesus appeared to disciples on the road to Emmaus, they didn't recognize him until the breaking of the bread. The same is true today. In the Holy Eucharist, we really meet Jesus. In The Eucharist is Really Jesus, author Joe Heschmeyer explains how knowing Jesus in the Eucharist is the key to understanding all of Christian faith. Order your copy of The Eucharist is Really Jesus today at shop.catholic.com or get it at a good Catholic bookstore.
Our Lord needs articulate defenders of the truth to spread the joy of the Catholic faith. Catholic Answers Monthly Giving Club, Society 315, helps you fulfill the call in 1 Peter 3:15 to always be prepared to make a defense for the hope that is in you. For as little as $10 a month, you'll help Catholics grow in faith, bring lapsed Catholics home, and lead non-Catholics to the truth. Go to CASociety315.com and join today.
As we read the Gospels, every Christian faces the question again and again, what does Jesus mean? Getting the answer right is critical to both growth in holiness and fruitful evangelization. Want to know Jesus better so you can introduce him to your friends? Then it's time to get serious about understanding his words. Why not join Catholic Answers for our 10th annual Apologetics Conference? Learn from me the parables, sermons, and conversations of Jesus Christ, September 26th through 29th, right here in sunny San Diego. Learn from our guests, Dr. Scott Hahn and Kimberly Hahn, Dr. Ray Guarendi, Father Sebastian Walsh, Billy Junker, Father Paul Check, and, of course, all of your favorite Catholic Answers apologists. It'll be 4 days of fun, faith, fellowship, and a live radio show. Seats are still available, but going fast, visit CatholicAnswersConference.com or call 1-888-291-8000 today.
Matt Swaim here. Tomorrow on the Sunrise Morning Show, we'll preview the Sunday Mass readings with Father Hezekias Carnazzo and Father Jonathan Duncan, plus news, weather, sports, and more. Now back to Catholic Answers Live.
Back to Catholic Answers Live. It's Open Forum. Jimmy Akin is our guest. Dan in St. Louis is on the line with the question about whether or not Jesus would have become man if humanity had not fallen from grace. And Jimmy, you were in the midst of your answer.
Yeah. So one of the things Dan asked about was where did the idea come from that the devil rebelled because of the incarnation? And he was asking specifically, was like, if Jesus was planning on becoming human, even if we had not sinned, could that be of what caused the devil's rebellion? And the answer is, well, it could have been, but it's not dependent on John Duns Scotus's view that Jesus would have become man even if we had not sinned, because it also works on Aquinas's view. It's not like Jesus suddenly decided to become man, you know, in 2 BC. I mean, this had been the plan. God knew man was going to fall into sin, and this had been the divine plan to send Jesus for us ever since man fell into sin, and God, because he's omniscient and knows the future, knew about it even before that. So, you know, this is something that is ancient, and if the devil rebelled because he couldn't bear the idea of giving honor to God in human form. Well, it doesn't matter why Jesus chose to become human. It doesn't matter if he chose to become human purely to redeem us from our sins, or whether he chose to become human for other reasons. The reason he became human doesn't matter. The fact he became human is what would cause the devil to rebel on this idea. So it doesn't really matter whether you go with Aquinas or whether you go with SCOTUS, the devil could still rebel because of the incarnation. But as I said, this is just theological speculation. This is not a matter of church teaching. This is pure speculation. And although it is a speculation that I've heard and that's supported by various people, if you ask my opinion, I would say I don't think it's a particularly good speculation. It's to my, and I'd have to think about how to articulate this insight more fully, but I think it's making too much out of man and mankind's role in the devil's thinking. I think that the devil's problem with God was not because of humanity, but because of the devil and his relationship to God. I think even if Jesus had decided not to become human, that the devil would have still rebelled, because you could say maybe it's his pride or envy or something like that. But I don't think the incarnation is central to the devil's problem with God that caused him to rebel. However, I don't know what the reason the devil rebelled was, and I think while it can be interesting to think about possible reasons the devil could have rebelled, we shouldn't expect any of them to make good sense, because sin makes you stupid. Sin is never rational. But some proposals for why he would rebel, I think, make more sense than others. But fundamentally, we don't know. And I think that's where we need to leave it. I think we need to say why the devil rebelled is a mystery. I don't think we're going to know in this life. And while it may be interesting to think about some possibilities, we shouldn't settle on any of them as this is the definite reason. Because the truth is, we just don't know. And we need to be comfortable admitting we don't know things.
Dan, thanks. As I said, I'm going to keep moving to try to get as many on as I can with Jimmy. It's open forum. Mike is in Dallas, Pennsylvania, listening on JMJ Radio. Mike, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Thank you very much for taking my call. This is sort of a family, me and my sibling, my sister. The question is just basically, is it permissible? Is it looked upon as something desirable to do by the church to exhume remains in order to have them cremated so as to transport them?
The church has no teaching on this matter. It is not desirable or undesirable. If there is a need to transfer a body from one location to another, and if cremation is the easiest way to facilitate that, then that's okay. Now, there are various other factors that need to be taken into consideration, like, did the person ask to be cremated before they died? We want, to the extent it's possible and practical, to honor the wishes of the deceased. So if they wanted to be cremated, well, then yeah, you definitely want to do that. If they didn't want to be cremated, then you don't want to do that unless you have a compelling reason to need to cremate them, like changing circumstances. Like, maybe, guess what? By the time they died, you can't afford a normal burial, and so you need to go with a cheaper option, like cremation. It's possible for there to be scenarios where it's perfectly legitimate to, even after the person has been buried, to disinter them and cremate them and reinter them somewhere else. Those things are possible, but we want, to the extent possible, to honor the wishes of the deceased person, and it should require a fairly compelling reason to deviate from the wishes that the person expressed when they were alive.
Again, I'm going to say I hope that that was helpful to you and keep moving. Mike, thank you for the call and for the question. Tiffany is in Sandusky, Ohio, watching on YouTube. Tiffany, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi. My question is, I've been in the church for about a year now, mm-hmm. and I hear people refer to the Catholic Church as she, mm-hmm. not really the Catholic Church all the time, but she. And I didn't know if that was there's a reason behind it, or, you know, why was that?
Okay, sure. I'll be happy to help you out, Tiffany. By the way, Cy Kellett, note that in the previous answer, I was functioning as a moral theologian in talking about how to deal with remains of the dead and cremation and so forth, and that involves moral calculations. Now, for Tiffany's question, I'm being asked to function as a linguist and talk about the history of English and why this convention has arisen. Well, English has three genders, masculine, feminine, and neuter, and so you could hypothetically refer to an entity as a he, a she, or an it. Now, a lot of people today actually will refer to the Catholic Church using the neuter gender because, properly speaking, the church is a group of people. It doesn't have a single gender. So it would abstractly fall into the neuter category. And you could say the Catholic Church does great good in the world. It really helps people. Well, by using it, I just used the neuter, and that sounds perfectly natural in English style. But you will find some situations in which people will use she, like the Catholic Church does great good in the world. She really helps people. And that's also a recognized usage, though it's a little less intuitive why, because it doesn't seem obvious that the church is female. Well, in English, and by the way, not all genders have these. Not all languages have these three genders. Some languages have two genders. Some languages only don't have gender effectively. But English has these three. And so there are situations in English where it has become conventional to use one of these genders even for something that doesn't have a sex, like ships. Ships are, in English, customarily referred to or traditionally referred to using the feminine gender. You know, you could say she's a good ship. You'd be using the feminine pronoun there for a ship. And you could propose, well, maybe that's why the church gets referred to this way. It's just a tradition that grew up just like ships, ended up getting called she, but there's no special reason for it. However, in the case of the church, I think there is a reason for it. One of the images that the New Testament uses to describe the church is the bride of Christ. The church is conceived of as the bride of Christ and the wife of the Lamb in multiple passages, and brides and wives are feminine. And so I think the fact that the New Testament uses feminine imagery of a bride and a wife as an image of the church is very likely. Now, I'd have to do some linguistic study to prove this, but I think it's very likely to be the case that the reason some English speakers use she for the church is because the church is depicted in feminine imagery in the Bible. And so that would be my suspicion for why that tradition is around.
And that brings us to the break. So we will take the break. Tiffany, thanks. I hope that that was helpful to you. We'll be right back with more Open Forum with Jimmy Akin.
Hang on. Catholic Answers Live will return in a moment.
Underwriting for Catholic Answers Live is provided by Real Estate for Life. Real Estate for Life connects homebuyers and sellers to real estate agents while supporting pro-life organizations. On the web at realestateforlife.org.
One of the biggest mistakes a Christian can make is to try to do good without God's help. Saint Therese said, "When we trust only ourselves and not God, our soul becomes incapable of virtue." Her remedy? Works of charity. And the greatest work of charity is to share the gospel. At St. Paul Street Evangelization, a Catholic nonprofit, we encourage you to share the gospel with someone who doesn't know Jesus. Catholic Answers is supported in part by St. Paul Street Evangelization. StreetEvangelization.com.
Each weekday, we'll dive into the timeless teachings of our Catholic faith, drawing upon the wisdom of the ages to navigate the challenges of today. Together, we'll seek truth, find inspiration, and forge a deeper connection with God. I'm Deacon Harold Burke Sivers, and I invite you to join me for Beacon of Truth, tomorrow at 4 p.m. Eastern on EWTN Radio.
Welcome back to Catholic Answers Live. 2 hours with Jimmy today, and it flew by. It feels like it. I don't know about for you. You were doing all the work, Jimmy, but that flew by for me. It's
you
open
still
for
got 20 minutes.
Yes, that's true. That's true. But it's, I mean, it's the last 20 minutes. So I'm starting to, starting to reminisce already on what a fine show it was.
By the way, well, instead of reminiscing, let's look to the future for a minute, because, so someone I was asking earlier about the difference between an apologist and a theologian, and I pointed out that even though I'm branded as an apologist, I'm actually using a bunch of different skill sets. And the last few calls I've mentioned, you know, here, this is this type of question, this is that type of question. We haven't hit an apologetics one yet.
Oh, isn't that funny?
Yeah, but I thought it would be instructive just to show what Catholic Answers apologists are called upon to do in a future episode, maybe one where we're doing another 2 hours together. I'll mention what category each question goes in as I answer it, and that will illustrate for the audience the broad range of knowledge that we're actually called upon to have doing this job.
Yeah, it is broad. That'd be fun.
It could make an interesting study.
Yeah, yeah. Yeah. We need a whiteboard. I need a whiteboard in here for this. So they had nobody's jumping to attention at all in there. They all look all right.
Oh, they know you, Cy. They know when you're having fun.
Anthony's in Springfield, Missouri, watching on YouTube. Anthony, thank you for the call. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hey, Jimmy, my question is, in the Apostles' Creed, the line where it says Jesus descended into hell, but did they take that out of the Nicene Creed? If they did, why?
Okay, this is a historical question, and so I'm functioning as a historian. The answer is no, they didn't take it out of the Nicene Creed. The Apostles' Creed is essentially the baptismal creed that was used in the Church of Rome, meaning the city of Rome itself, beginning in the second century. And so it had this local development, and it was based on the Trinitarian formula, like most of these creeds. Jesus's statement at the end of Matthew's gospel, baptize them in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. That's, since he connects that formula to baptism, it's become normal in many parts of the church to use that basic Trinitarian structure as a guide for what you want to profess as your faith right before you get baptized. And so when Rome was initiating converts in the second century, they essentially took that baptismal formula and then they added little bits of information to clarify, so who's this Father we're talking about and who's this Son we're talking about? And then at the end, they also added on, you know, the Church and so forth under the Holy Spirit. So that's how the Apostles' Creed grew. But the Nicene Creed has a different origin. The Nicene Creed was written in response to the Arian crisis. So you had this Egyptian priest from Alexandria. His name, or Skandar, as the locals call it today sometimes. His name was Arius, and he taught that Jesus was basically a super angel. He was like the first created being, first being that God created, and he cooperated with God in making everything else. So he's basically kind of super angel, but he's not God. Well, the Council of Nicaea was called to resolve that issue. And so what they wanted to do was write a creed that specified more precisely who Jesus was and underscore the fact he really is God. But the Council of Nicaea where was that held, Cy? Do you happen to remember where the Council of Nicaea was held?
I think it was in a town called Nicaea, but I can't
remember. How about that?
I am good at this.
It was not held in a town called Rome.
Yeah.
And so they didn't use the Roman creed for baptism. They didn't use the Apostles' Creed directly. And the Nicene Creed is Nicaea is in the east. It's in Turkey. And so they were also writing this creed to be used widely in the Christian church, especially in the east. And so they didn't just take the Roman creed and modify it. They looked at different local baptismal creeds and kind of considered them all and then wrote the Nicene Creed. And so because of that, they didn't delete the phrase descended into hell, or because they weren't using the Roman Creed, the Apostles' Creed, as the basis. It was one of the things they may have taken into consideration, but it wasn't the basis. So they didn't delete it. But they did make sure that they expressed the same content. Because what does it mean to say Jesus descended into hell? Well, in contemporary English, hell is the place of the damned. But that is not what it means here. Originally in English, hell referred to the place of the dead, all of the dead, the good dead, the bad dead, and the ugly dead. And so what's really being affirmed here is Jesus went to the place of the dead. In other words, he died. And consequently, you don't need to mention the place of the dead specifically. You can just mention his death and communicate the same information. So that's why in one of our creeds, we have descended into hell. In another creed, we just have he was crucified under Pontius Pilate, died, and was buried. And so both of those creeds communicate the fact Jesus really did die, but they express it in different ways, one by referring to the death and one by referring to the place of the dead.
Thanks, Anthony. I'm going to keep moving. Robert is in Arizona watching on YouTube. Robert, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Hi, thank you. So just a quick question. I am starting Lutheran confirmation. For the past year, I've been exploring Protestantism and Catholicism, and the Hallow app actually really pulled me towards Catholicism, but then I started hearing arguments on YouTube against Catholicism. What reason should I drop going to Lutheran confirmation class and instead maybe embrace Catholicism and going through RCIA?
Well, it's a general question, so I'll have to give it a general answer. But the answer is because Catholicism is true, and you want to go where the truth is. You want to embrace the truth. That's a fundamental call that God has given to all of us. We're supposed to embrace the truth as we best understand it. And as a Catholic apologist, I'm certainly going to tell you, and by the way, this is an apologetics question, I'm certainly going to tell you the Catholic Church represents the truth to a fuller degree than Lutheran theology does. And so I would say you should become a Catholic for that reason, because it's true. Now, that leaves us open to the question of, well, how do we show it's true? And how do we answer the arguments that that you've heard against Catholicism on YouTube? And that's something that, unfortunately, you know, would require a lengthy discussion. I'm not even sure what the arguments you've heard are. But you're obviously welcome to come back and call again in the future, and I'd be happy, either me or another apologist would be happy to help you consider some of those issues. I would point you to a few resources, though, and Cy, let's see if we can send Robert a few resources as well. Now, obviously, we have lots of resources, thousands of them, at Catholic.com for free, and you can look those up. I would also point you to a paper that's on my personal website, jimmyakin.com. It's called Why Be Catholic, An Exercise for Evangelicals. And I would suggest that you just Google that. You can Google my name, Jimmy Akin, and Why Be Catholic, An Exercise for Evangelicals, and it should come up and you can read that. It's actually the text of a talk or notes for a talk that I gave a number of years ago at an evangelical seminary. And so it addresses a lot of evangelical concerns, including those that might be had by Lutherans. There are other resources that I would recommend. Why don't we see if we can send Robert a copy of The Words of Eternal Life, which is a basic short apology or defense of the Catholic understanding of the Christian faith. Also, let's see if we can send him 20 Answers, Faith and Works, because that's a key issue that is involved in the Lutheran Catholic discussion. And let's see if we can send him a copy of A Daily Defense, because that has hundreds of responses to challenges that people might pose to the Catholic Church, including another key, including things like Sola Scriptura and the papacy, which also come up in these discussions. And finally, let's send him the Bible as a Catholic book, because that deals with sola scriptura, which is the other major issue that comes into play in Catholic Lutheran discussions.
Robert, I'm so happy that you called, and that when we'd love to send you those books. All you have to do is stay on the line. Edgar will get an address, and we will send them off to you. And I hope you will take Jimmy up on his invitation to call again, and we'll continue the conversation. Right now, we'll go to Illinois. Shireen is listening to Covenant Radio in Illinois. Shireen, welcome. Go ahead with your question for Jimmy.
Well, I have had demonic activity in my apartment now, going into it's 17 months at this current time. Mm-hmm. I have an exorcist. I was told by him to spray holy water in my bedroom every night. I say my rosary every day. The Divine Mercy. I go to Mass and confession once a week. I have a book by Father Chad Ripperger on deliverance prayers. Mm-hmm. And in that, there are two things that this is my question. I have two things I wonder about. They mentioned an organization called the Auxilium Christianorum, and they said that the members there, for some reason, they have never had any attacks by demons. And I was wondering if you could tell me on that what that's about. And then also it mentioned in there to pray to the Our Lady of Sorrowful, our Sorrowful Mother, because she stood at the cross and she gained permission somehow, you know, because of her humility and her dedication to Jesus at the cross, that she has a way of in prayer of giving you answers as to why these demons are here. We don't know why they're here. And we don't know what to do.
Jimmy?
So I'm going to do what I can for you, and then I'm going to ask if you can hang on the line, because I may need to continue this conversation after the show is over, because we're coming up on the final break. So don't hang up if we hit the final break. I need to ask, so to answer your first two questions concisely, I think you said it was Auxilianum Christianorum. Well, all I really know is that is Latin for the help of Christians. And that's a title that's sometimes used for the Virgin Mary. But I don't know anything more about this organization. And I don't know whether its members ever do have demonic attacks. Demons, I would assume that means like overt demonic attacks, because everyone has temptations, and sometimes those temptations are caused by demonic forces. Not always. They're also caused by other things, but sometimes it is demons, and I don't think anybody is immune to demons. Certainly the church doesn't teach that anybody's immune. With regard to praying to the Virgin Mary, well, she is a great intercessor. And if you pray to her under a specific title, that's fine. But I wouldn't think I would encourage you not to regard any particular titles of the Virgin Mary as magic. Like if you pray to her under this one title, it's going to work. But if you pray to her under this other title, oh, it's not going to work. No, it's not the title that's important. It's the fact Mary's Jesus' mom. And so she's a powerful intercessor regardless of what title you use. If you use a particular title and it helps you feel closer to her, that's fine, but don't regard the title as magical. Now, from what you said, it sounds like you have not yet gotten relief from this activity. Is that correct?
Hang on. Go ahead. Is that correct?
I do have relief? No.
Okay. And this has been going on, I think you said, for 17 months?
Yes, and as I and it seems like they try one method of attack, and when I figure out how to get around that, then they go to something else. Like right now, where I'm sitting,
Shireen, there's our music, so I need you to hang on, and we'll speak after the show. It'll just take a couple of minutes. But if you haven't gotten relief after 17 months, I think we may want to consider, could there be other things going on here besides just demons? And maybe there are ways to address those. So I'll talk to you about that as soon as we get done with the break.
Shireen, thank you very much for the call. Thanks everybody who called. That will do it for us, at least the on-air portion of our work today. We'll see you tomorrow, God willing, right here on Catholic Answers Live. And I want to remind you, we've got a Leap Day sale going on. Everything's 29% off. Just use the promo code LEAP when you shop the rest of today up to midnight Honolulu time on shop.catholic.com. See you tomorrow on Catholic Answers Live.